This evening, taking our Bibles, I invite your attention first to Acts chapter 7. I'd like to read several verses from the book of Acts chapter 7, and then we'll flip back to Acts chapter 4 and reread verses 13 to 17 in our audience. Tonight's message is entitled, The Sanhedrin Filling Up Their Cup of Judgment, Part 2. The Sanhedrin Filling Up Their Cup of Indignation or Judgment. And this will be our second installment in Acts 4, verses 13 to 17. But tonight I'd like to ask you to pay attention to the words in reference to Brother Stephen. Acts chapter 7, beginning in verses 51 to 54, and then I will drop down to verses 57 to 59. Acts 7, 51. Stephen says this, Before, in all likelihood, brethren, the same people that were in the council in Acts 4 are going to be just about the same people that Stephen has to deal with in Acts 7. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which slew before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the dispensation of angels, and notice what Stephen tells them, and have not kept it. When they, that council, heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on Stephen with their teeth. And then if you drop down to verses 57 to 59, Then they, the members of the council, cried out with a loud voice, and stopped their ears, and ran upon him with one accord, casting Stephen out of the city. Just like Jesus, they crucified him outside the walls of the city, stoned Stephen, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at the young man's feet, whose name was Saul of Tarsus. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then flip back to Acts chapter 4. And I will reread our text that we shall be considering tonight and next week as well, by God's grace. Acts 4, verses 13 to 17. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And the council, beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred amongst themselves. They held a little powwow session, saying, Now notice these words, friends. What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle has been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. Look at the force and the words of verses 16. The council is acknowledging uncategorically and undeniably that a miracle has been done, and there are scores, if not hundreds, if not thousands of eyewitnesses, and the council members can rightly conclude we can't do a thing about it. But look at verse 17. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in, notice, this name. Now you want a good illustration or a good picture of total depravity? All you got to do is look at this picture here. Here's a miracle done, my dear friends, in broad daylight with thousands of witnesses. And the Bible only requires in the mouth of two or three to be for anything to be established. You have thousands. And yet the Sanhedrin can come to the conclusion, we don't want this to spread any further. Well, beloved, in Acts 4:13, last week, we noticed several things that the Sanhedrin was forced to either deal with or to conclude or to judge about the three men who stood before them that infamous day. One, Peter and John's plainness of speech. By plainness of speech, I refer to Peter and John's boldness about the power and the claims related to Jesus of Nazareth, especially as Peter begins to delineate and to expound Jesus of Nazareth as properly understood in light of the Old Testament scriptures. Peter was bold. And what did we say that word bold implies? It implies that Peter stood there with confidence. There was no stammering. There was no stuttering. There was no reservation. Peter made no apologies. Peter knew he was right because Peter held the truth in his heart. And all that Peter could do is simply tell the council what he knew to be the truth. And for that, Peter could do it boldly. Secondly, the fact that a miracle was performed and witnessed by thousands of eyewitnesses in the name, and by the word in the name, I'm implying the authority of Jesus of Nazareth. Beloved, this was a miracle that could not be swept away, and this was a miracle that could not be dismissed. Even in that verse 16, the Sanhedrin was forced to the conclusion that yes, a miracle has been performed. Are you getting the picture? The Sanhedrin could not deny nor bring dispersion upon the miracle. They were more concerned about the name in which the miracle was done. Did you kind of pick up on that? They couldn't say Peter and John pulled off a hoax, that Peter and John kind of did a little flim-flam on those thousands of people out there in the temple. They were stuck with the evidence. They didn't like the name by whom the miracle was done. And then thirdly, in the eyes of the Sanhedrin, Peter and John were judged as unlearned and ignorant men as pertaining to rabbinical training. And I brought out last week, my dear friends, that there are those today in higher education, higher critical learning, those who we would call the academic elites. They look upon you, my brothers and sisters, as unlearned and ignorant people because in most cases, you haven't gone to the great halls of learning. They have. And so they have set themselves up as the judge and jury over your intellectual skills. Well, beloved, if you would permit me, there's a beautiful quotation in James Montgomery's Boyce's commentary on this aspect of Peter and John being labeled unlearned and ignorant. Permit me to read this and listen to this. Quote, on page 80 of this book, to call them unschooled did not mean that they were ignorant. There was a basic knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures that was imparted to most men in the synagogues, and Peter and John certainly had that fundamental Jewish education. They both wrote letters to the churches. Now listen carefully, which we have in our New Testaments, and they are letters of ability, exhibiting considerable knowledge. The Gospel of John especially is a great literary achievement, and Peter's letters radiate a warmth and a winsome vitality. Besides, the apostles had spent 3 years in the best seminary the world has ever seen. They had been traveling with the Master himself, and he had taught them, not only by precept as he unfolded the scriptures to them, but also by example. He modeled the gospel for them. They were slow learners, just as we would have been, but they were on the way. Now listen to this. So when the text says that they were unschooled, it means only that they, Peter and John, had not been to the rabbinical schools To have gone to the rabbinical schools was like having gone to an approved university. It was a ticket to success. If you wanted to be someone that other people would look up to, a judge or a political figure, this was the way to do it. Did you get the gist of that quote? Peter and John were judged unlearned and ignorant in the eyes of the Sanhedrin, because as far as they knew, Peter and John didn't go to the rabbinical schools. But Boyce brings out the fact that when you read Peter's epistles, and you read John's Gospels and his epistles in the book of Revelation, would you be willing to admit that John was not an idiot? He had some basic understanding. But there was a big difference with Peter and John versus the Sanhedrin. And what is that big difference? They were inspired by the very Spirit of God, my dear friends. The council members of the Sanhedrin were inspired by their own lusts and greed for power. So who was really the idiots that day? Not Peter and John, but the council members. Well, beloved, tonight let's move on in our journey, okay? The next thing I want to consider tonight is this. The council members marveled at the boldness of Peter and John. Look at verses 13. Now when they, the council, saw the boldness or the plainness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. They marveled. My dear friends, this word marveled in the Greek comes from a word that literally means to gaze in wonder. For a brief moment, each and every member of the Sanhedrin was stunned as they feasted and as they fastened their eyes upon these two men. And beloved, also too, please bear in mind that there was a third man standing with them, the man that was healed. Here is this august body who considers themselves to be top-notch intellectual people. These were the leaders and the rulers and the teachers of God's people. And two fishermen are standing in front of them, and a man who was healed. And the council members were forced to gaze in wonderment. Beloved, guess what? In John chapter 3 and verse 7, you don't need to turn there, but listen to this. In John chapter 3, verse 7, with regards to how a person is brought to salvation, what did Jesus Christ tell Mr. Nicodemus? Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. You know the expression, marvel not? It's the same Greek word found here in Acts 4:13. Same word. Turn to Acts chapter 2 and look at verses 6 to 13 once again. Let me show you another instance where this word is found. Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God comes upon the infant church. The apostles speak with tongues. These people hear the great and mighty works and deeds of God. And some drew the conclusion that the apostles were drunk on wine. Look at Acts 2, verses 6. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, and not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue? This is proof that this exhibition of the gift of tongues was not angel talk, nor was it a bunch of jibber-jabber, wherein we were born. And then beginning in verses 9, verses 10, verse 11, you have the different countries whereby these different languages were being spoken by men from Galilee who did not know these languages, but were given the ability by the Spirit of God on the spot to speak these languages without going to school to learn them. And then verse 12, and they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, What's going on? What meaneth this? Others, mocking, said, These men are what? Well, they're drunk. But do you see in verses 7? This audience, and beloved, listen to this. because the time frame between chapters 2, 3, and 4 may have been weeks, if not maybe months at the most, the same people who were gathered on the day of Pentecost were the same people who were gathering in the temple to pray, who saw and witnessed the miracle. That's something that most people do not somewhat disconnect. We're talking about the same people, the same crowd of people, and we're talking about the same members on the council, the same ones who betrayed and murdered Christ some 40 days early, as the same council members who were forced to deal with Stephen in Acts 7. We're not talking groups of years. We're talking possibly weeks, a few months. Turn to Acts chapter 3. You find the same word used again, Acts chapter 3, in the context of this man who was healed by Peter right on the spot there in the temple area. Acts chapter 3, beginning in verses 6. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I give I thee, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked, and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they that knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder. That's the same Greek word. That's the same word, beloved, that's found in Acts 4. It's the same Greek word when Jesus tells Nicodemus, don't wonder, don't marvel, don't be shocked, don't be surprised when I tell you, you got to be born again before you can see, let alone enter the kingdom of God. Well, beloved, I want to take you now to Acts 13. Please, turn to Acts 13. In Acts chapter 2, you find a large Jewish audience, maybe some Gentiles who were proselyted into the Jewish faith, but by and large, in Acts chapter 2, you have a predominantly overwhelming Jewish audience. Acts chapter 3, once again, you have a predominantly overwhelming majority of a Jewish audience. Paul is on his first missionary journey, and he comes to a city where he has a mixture of Jew and Gentile. All right? I want you to get the feel of the context. Look at Acts 13, verses 38 to 41. Watch this. Acts 13, look at verses 38 to 41. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, and the man here is Jesus Christ, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by Jesus, all that believe are justified from all things from which ye cannot be justified by the law of Moses. It is quite obvious that these words are aimed directly at the Jewish segment of Paul's audience. Look at verses 40 to 41, friends. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. What prophets? The Old Testament prophets, as we've learned so far in Acts 2 and 3. Behold, ye despisers, and what? Wonder. You see the word wonder? It's the same Greek word that's translated marveled in Acts 4:13. And the same word that's used by God the Spirit in John chapter 3, verse 17, when Jesus tells Nicodemus, marvel not. Do you get the punch here? Behold, ye despisers. He's calling his own countrymen despisers. What were they despising? The truth of Christ. And wonder and perish. Now, beloved, as I read this, I want you to think about the Sanhedrin's words back in Acts 4. They saw the miracle. They couldn't deny it. They couldn't accuse Peter and John of doing a hoax. In the context of that, several years later, in this first missionary journey, what does Paul warn them?
Behold, ye despisers and wonder and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe. Now get this, though a man declare it unto you.
Whoa. When I saw that again, it's like a verse that just jumps off the page again. Paul is warning his own Jewish brethren, Jews in the flesh. God is working a work. The Messiah has come. The Messiah has died. He was buried. He's risen. He's ascended. He's crowned as king. We are his ambassadors. We are his spokesmen. We come to you with the words of life, and your only response is to despise. Your only response is to be amazed on what's going on. And Paul says, beware in verse 40. Listen, beware, because our Old Testament prophets warned us of these days, and that when the Messiah would come, and when he would be betrayed, and when we would turn him over to be murdered, the Spirit of God would come in his place and begin to advance that kingdom that Jesus Christ brought when he came and he told the people, repent ye, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And Paul says, I'm warning you people. You're just a bunch of despisers, and you sit off with this gazed look, and you can't even comprehend what the God of our fathers is doing. The God of our fathers is fulfilling in your very audience the very promises and the very hope of Israel. And all you can do is despise it and reject it. And then what does he tell them in that verse 41? I'm doing a work. And even if a man comes to you and tells you what? Jehovah is working in our very midst because the Messiah has come. Even when someone would tell you, this is the very work of God, your reaction is going to be what? One of total unbelief and total rejection. Now take that and go back in your mind to Acts 4. Here's the Sanhedrin. They can see, they can hear, and if they were not too proud, they can condescend from their cushy seats and even touch the man that was healed, lest they get contaminated. They could see him. They could hear him leaping and praising God. Imagine if they got close enough to the poor soul, they could have maybe even smelled him. And here God does a work in their very midst. And what was their response? We can't have this spread any further. Do you see the judgment that would eventually fall upon the people, the ancient people of God in 70 AD? That was not an arbitrary judgment. God was not being capricious. God was not having a bad day when he decided to destroy the city, the temple, and the walls of the city. As my title is, the Sanhedrin is filling up their cup. They're adding more judgment, especially in the context of how they handled the beloved Son of the Father. They definitely had no regard for the Old Testament prophets, of whom they killed and put in prison. But now, what does the Father do? He sends his only Son. And in those parables that we've studied, what was the hope of the Father? I think they'll reverence him. And when the Father sends the Son, what was the response of the husbandmen? Oh, there's the heir. Let's get rid of him. This is our little turf. This is our little empire and kingdom. We're not going to share it with this carpenter son. We'll just get rid of him. Did not even the high priest prophesy, without even knowing it, that it was expedient that one should die for the nation, lest we be scattered? So, beloved, the council in Acts chapter 4 was going to silence the church despite the miracles seen by many. In Acts chapter 4, the Sanhedrin was attempting to put a muzzle on the church of the living God. And despite being told once again of Jesus' claims,
The Jews here at Antioch, several years later, were going to what? Brush aside the very evidence of Christ's claims.
Well, the words wonder in verse 41 of Acts 13 is the same word that's found and translated marveled in Acts 4 and 13. Let me ask you a question. Do you think people marvel today still?
The Church of Jesus Christ makes her claims. The Church of Jesus Christ attempts to point lost sinners to God. And in the context of all this critical thinking and all this history revising, we're going to repackage and remake Jesus. History is being rewritten. In the context of all that, the voice of the living Church of God sounds forth, and men still marvel at us. They look at us with wonderment and gaze, as if we're the ones who are mad. And they stand in critical judgment of you and I, because we bring them the only message of true hope and true forgiveness. And when that message comes to them, what can they do? They stand there with glassy eyes in total amazement. Well, beloved, the second thing tonight is this. As you go back to Acts chapter 4 once again, Acts chapter 4, let me point something else you find in verses 13. The second thing I want to consider is this. The council members were forced to acknowledge that Jesus of Nazareth, listen, was Peter and John's rabbi. Look at it. Now when they, the Sanhedrin, saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, remember, in their eyes, in the Sanhedrin eyes, they were simply glassy-eyed. They marveled. And they, the Sanhedrin, took knowledge of them, Peter and John. What did they take knowledge of? They had been with Jesus. You see the expression there in verse 13? They took knowledge. They took knowledge. Those three words put together comes from the Greek word epignosko. Did anyone pick up that root word in there? Gnosko, or gnosis, for knowledge. Well, this word means, listen to this, it means to observe, to fully perceive, to note attentively, and to recognize. It seems to be a more intense word when it comes as we're speaking about knowledge. The Sanhedrin says they took knowledge of Peter and John. What did they take knowledge of? That these two men had only one rabbi, and the rabbi was Jesus of Nazareth. So, beloved, in light of the miracle, and in light of Peter and John's boldness to give their defense, the council drew the obvious and undeniable conclusion, which was what? These men knew this Jesus of Nazareth. These two men standing here, they knew Jesus by first-hand account. Boyce, in his commentary, makes an interesting comment about this. Listen to this quote. Quote, page 81. I think the leaders were also a bit dismayed. The text does not use the word dismayed, but I think dismay was part of their response, because the text says that they took note that Peter and John had been with Jesus. Maybe they, the council, did not know this at first. One would think they would know it, but as we read the chapter, it sounds as if this dawned upon them slowly. What Boyce here is advocating is that initially, when Peter and John were brought before the Sanhedrin possibly did not know the close relationship between these two men and the Jesus of Nazareth whom they thought that they got rid of. Perhaps during the interview, perhaps as they looked at them intently, they began to say, haven't we seen these men before? Aren't these two of those who were hanging around with Jesus? What a troublemaker Jesus was. He was unschooled as well. He didn't know the law. He misinterpreted all the time. He had to be done away with. Such people always have to be done away with. But now here are his disciples acting like him. What are we going to do about it? They had eliminated Jesus, but his influence was still with them. And to the chagrin of the council, Jesus' influence was spreading. Interesting quote. Boyce is advocating, and I think there's a possibility here, that the council really didn't know Peter and John's original attachment to Jesus. But as Peter and John was giving their defense, and as Peter and John was reaching way back in the Old Testament scriptures and bringing before the very face of the council that this Jesus of Nazareth is the stone that Jehovah was going to lay in Zion, that tested stone, that tried stone, that precious stone, that chief cornerstone. And the council was forced to what? Gaze in wonderment at these two men who were able to reach back and take the Old Testament scriptures. Listen, the scriptures that these men claimed they had the handle on. But Peter and John was energized and filled with the Spirit of God. My dear friends, listen to this. This sounds so elementary. It's a no-brainer. God, the Holy Spirit, who inspired those verses to be written by the Old Testament prophets, was simply illuminating the words he uttered through the pens of the prophets like Isaiah. And Peter and John was just expounding what they meant to the body of people who should have known. Because that was their job to know. And the Bible says that the Sanhedrin was forced to come to the conclusion. Hey guys. Jesus of Nazareth was not just some passing fancy acquaintance. Jesus of Nazareth happened to have been their rabbi. And the council was forced to deal with that. Here's an application. Do people see more of Christ in us? Or do people see more of us in ourselves? The Sanhedrin, my dear friend, was able to look at these two men, and all that the Sanhedrin was forced to conclude that these two men are so closely associated with Christ. What did Boyce say? They even act and talk like him. And it's a sad state in the church, would you agree? That in our current day, there seems to be no distinction between the world and the church. In Acts chapter 4, there was a very apparent demarcation between the Sanhedrin and Peter and John. The Sanhedrin was forced to conclude these men were very well attached and acquainted with Christ. So, beloved, does the world see Christ in us? Or do our actions and foolishness just speak of us and not our blessed Lord? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Let me show you where the same phrase, they took knowledge. Let me show you some other instances where the same Greek word is used for you to kind of get the feel of this word. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and consider verse 37. Watch this. It seems that the longer we teach, a certain style of teaching comes in. And it seems like, for me, showing you the definition of words and where God the Spirit has used that word kind of gives you a good rounded feel for that word and helps you to understand more. 1 Corinthians 14, look at verses 37. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. You see the phrase, let him acknowledge? That's the same Greek word that's found in Acts 4:13. And in the English, translated, they took knowledge. They took knowledge. So what was the Sanhedrin doing? They were forced to what? Acknowledge. Jesus was your rabbi, wasn't he? Yes, sir, he was. And what you hear coming out of our lips is nothing more but his teachings. But his teachings in the context of his passion, burial, resurrection, and ascension. Look at Luke chapter 5. Look at Luke's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 21. Let me give you another, for instance, in how this word is used. Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, look at verses 21 to 22, please. Luke chapter 5. And the scribes and Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this that speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sin but God alone? But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said unto them, why reason ye in your hearts? See the expression, perceived their thoughts? That's the same Greek word as found in Acts chapter 4:13, and they took knowledge. So are you getting a better feel for the word? The council members, beloved, they're being forced to acknowledge, they're being forced to perceive that these were not just two bumpkins that came off the street. These were men who were taught by the rabbi, Jesus of Nazareth. That's what they were forced to be confronted with. And beloved, the application for you and I is this. Are people going to associate Christ with us in our church because they see Christ in us, or Christ in our teaching, and Christ in our love as it's being worked out? Or are they going to see just you and I in our shame? Who are they going to see? Us in the flesh? Or are they going to see Christ living through our lives as we love each other and tenderheartedness and compassion, mercy and grace? Let me give you one more example, and some of you may even enjoy this passage. Turn to Matthew chapter 7. We'll give you one more example before we go on to our third point. Look at Matthew chapter 7. Everyone, I think, is well aware or well acquainted when I do read these verses. But you're going to be interested to find out that our little Greek word, they took knowledge, is found here. Matthew chapter 7, would you be willing to look at verse 16? Jesus here is warning in his Sermon on the Mount about false prophets who would come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Look at verses 16. Ye shall know them by their fruits. You see the word, ye shall know? That's the same word. And then look at Matthew 7, verse 20. Wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them. Same Greek word. Found in Acts 4:13. They took knowledge. They took knowledge. So here's a conclusion. Just like the Sanhedrin was able, or was forced to make the sound, sober conclusion that Peter and John were more than just bumpkins off the street. These were men who were physically attached to Christ and his teaching. When you come to Matthew chapter 7, those who claim to be teachers and preachers of God, if their doctrine and their practice doesn't match the scriptures, the Bible says in that context, you're going to be forced to do what? Mark them out. You're going to be able to say, he's not of God. And for some people, that's awfully dogmatic.
Just like the Sanhedrin was able to make the conclusion, these men were with Jesus, you in turn can look at a false prophet in light of his false teaching or his false practices and draw the immediate conclusion, he's not of God. That bothers some people, hasn't it? Well, we're not fruit inspectors. Well, taking this Greek word, apparently you can be a fruit inspector in the context of one's teaching and one's misbehavior. Well, thirdly, tonight, go back to Acts chapter 4, in verse 13. Acts chapter 4, once again. And beloved, this was something that even I learned while in preparation for this message tonight. And it's going to make you maybe do a little hallelujah shout in the depths of your soul. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. They were gazing at them. Now they were forced to take knowledge that Jesus was their rabbi. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. Well, beloved, thirdly tonight, the council members beheld, and they had no other choice in the matter. The council members were forced to now gaze their attention upon the man that was healed and standing before them in verse 14. I can do no better than to quote Brother Boyce. Listen to this. There was something else that frustrated them, meaning the council. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. It is hard to miss seeing that Luke uses this word standing intentionally. Look at the word standing in verse 14. Boyce contends that Luke purposely uses this word intentionally and for emphasis and perhaps for a little irony. He could have merely said, quote, they could see the man who had been healed with them, unquote. But this was a man who previously couldn't stand. And there's one more thing. The Greek word for resurrection, listen to this. The Greek word for resurrection is anastasis. And the basic part of anastasis is the Greek word stasis, which is the word that God the Holy Ghost uses in verse 14 for standing. Listen, to the Greek mind, resurrected people were people who were standing up, as opposed to dead people who were lying down. So there was a sense in which this resurrected man was a symbol of the very gospel Peter and the others were proclaiming. God, the Holy Spirit, uses a word in the Greek language that is always associated with resurrection. And it's found in verse 14. And beholding the man which was healed, standing with them. Anastasis. And the root, stasis, is always used in relationship to resurrection. Turn to Revelation 5. I'll show you. Revelation chapter 5. Let me show you where this same Greek word, translated standing, is found elsewhere. Revelation chapter 5, look at verses 5 to 6. And if you just meditate on this, the very word that God the Holy Spirit chooses is forcing the Sanhedrin to go even deeper in their understanding, or he's forcing them to be confronted with the fact that the man who was healed was standing. And God, the Holy Spirit, uses a word that is always associated with a resurrection. And what did Jesus do on the third day? He rose from the dead. Revelation chapter 5, look at verses 5 to 6, my friends.
And one of the elders said unto me, Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I, John, beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, Anastasius, a lamb. See the word stood? That's the same word translated standing in Acts 4:13. What's the association picture here in verses 16? Look, it says, stood a lamb as it had been what? Slain. But notice, the lamb is not laying down in the grave. The lamb is in what position? Standing. What does the standing denote? He's been resurrected. The lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. Revelation chapter 20. It's the same word used, friends, in Acts 4:14. And that's why, beloved, we as a church take the position that every word of God is to be taught. Not just phrases and ideas and maybe the thoughts of God. We contend in this congregation that the very words themselves were chosen by God the Holy Spirit when the human authors wrote. And I'm showing you tonight how the importance of just one word can round off your teaching. Revelation 20, look at verses 11 and 12. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. Look at verse 12, friends. And I saw the dead, small and great, Stasis, before God. Why are they standing? Because they've been what? Resurrected. And the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life, and the dead, who were now raised, were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works or their deeds. And then finally on this word, turn to Jude, the book of Jude. I invite your attention to verse 24 to 25. Jude, verse 24, 25. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Question. Where do you think, or what word do you think in verse 24 is the same Greek word that's used for standing in Acts 4:13? No? To present you. Here's the $5 million question. How can God present you faultless before the throne? What has to happen first before he can present you? You got to be resurrected. So, beloved, when the Bible says that the Sanhedrin was forced to take notice not only of Peter and John's boldness, not only was the council forced to deal with the fact that Peter and John had a very unique rabbi, and that Peter and John were mimicking Jesus to the nth degree, to the consternation of the council was now forced to deal with the fact that the man that was healed was standing. And the very word that God the Holy Spirit chooses for standing is a word that's always used in the Greek mind for the concept of a resurrection. So even the man standing there who was made whole was another reminder to the Sanhedrin. What? Jesus Christ lives. It wasn't a dead Jesus that touched this man. It was the Christ of heaven, alive and well, the Lamb as it had been slain, but now he's fully alive and fully crowned with all authority in heaven and earth. And this man stands before you, gentlemen, standing as if resurrected,
because of Jesus, whom you betrayed, whom you murdered. Well, beloved, fourthly and finally tonight, go back to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, as we begin to close.
Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they, the council, marveled, and they were forced to take knowledge of them. Take knowledge of what? That they had been with the rabbi Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed, as if resurrected with them. My last point tonight, in verse 14, they could say nothing against it. My fourth point tonight is this, the council members were completely silenced by the compelling, bold witness of Peter and John, and secondly, by the overwhelming evidence of the crippled man standing. The Bible says they could say nothing against it. Well, that phrase comes from a Greek word. And guess what the word means? When it says in your Bible they could say nothing against it, the Greek word that is used there has this meaning: to contradict, to oppose, or to say something to the contrary. So you take that definition and put it back in the verse. The Sanhedrin, as they sat in their plush chairs, as they sat in their chairs with a condescending mentality, as they sat in their chairs with the very blood of Christ on their hands, though they were doing everything in their power to deny it, and as they sat in their plush chairs of self-made religiosity, they were forced to deal with Peter and John, and then they were forced to deal with the man standing before them. And the Bible says, in essence, God the Holy Spirit, and I'm going to put it in the best language of the modern man in the street, God the Holy Spirit shut their mouths for a brief season. The word that's used here means the Sanhedrin could not come back and contradict the miracle. The council could not even oppose Peter and John because of the miracle. And better yet, the council was forced to say nothing to the contrary of the evidence standing before them. And for a season, for a brief season, the council members had a good old-fashioned case of lockjaw. And they could say nothing. Turn to Luke 21. Let me show you where this was prophesied. Turn to Luke 21, which in essence is Luke's account of the Olivet Discourse. As we've been taking our journey, my dear friends, have you noticed, as we begin to let the Bible speak for itself, like this past Lord's Day on these time indicators, certain things are going to come about at hand, certain things are about to happen, what? Shortly, I come quickly, the judge is at the door. Remember this past Lord's Day? When you begin to let the Bible just speak for itself, other portions of the Scriptures take on a whole new dimension, just like when the doctrines of grace came into our lives. Remember that? Well, look at Luke 21. And this is in the context of the Olivet Discourse. Luke 21, look at verses 12 to 15. As I read this, I want you to judge whether or not you think there's a fulfillment going on in Acts 4. Ready? Luke 21, 12. But before all these, meaning before all the other signs that Jesus outlines, false prophets, famines, earthquakes, etc. But before all these, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. And it shall turn to you for a testimony. Wasn't Peter and John giving a testimony? Look at verse 14. Settle it therefore in your hearts not to meditate before what ye shall answer. Now look at this. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom
Didn't Peter and John get a mouthful of wisdom? Which your adversaries, here it comes, shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. Do you think Luke 21:15 is beginning to come to fruition in Acts 4:14? And my dear friends, we didn't need to wait thousands of years for this to come around. This was being fulfilled in the very life and within the very generation of the men who received the Olivet Discourse. So in Luke chapter 21, verses 12 to 15, in conjunction with Acts 4 and 14, was a fulfillment of Jesus' own words in the Olivet Discourse and didn't need to wait for thousands of years in the future to come to pass. So here's my closing application, by way of a question. What is one gospel effect upon the unbeliever in the context of our own bold witness and in light of a truly transformed life? What is going to be at least one response by the gospel to a lost, unbelieving world in the context of two things? A bold, honest witness for Christ and a truly transformed life that mirrors and reflects the glory of Christ. What's going to be one gospel effect? Well, beloved, I'll give you the Bible's answer. Turn quickly to two verses and we'll close in prayer. Look at Romans chapter 3 and find 1 Peter 2. Find Romans chapter 3 and 1 Peter 2. And beloved, this is your application tonight in light of our lesson. What is one gospel effect upon the unbeliever in the context of our own bold witness and in the context of a truly transformed life? And would you be willing to admit that the man that was healed, that was a truly transformed life? And would you be willing to admit that Peter and John had a bold testimony? Well, in the context of those two points, here's the answer. Here's the gospel effect. Romans 3:19. Watch this, friends. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, here it comes, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. You have to admit that for a brief second in time, but for a season, the Sanhedrin was forced to shut their mouth, and maybe have a little sting of a convicted conscience because of the blood that was on their hands. So what I'm advocating here tonight by way of an application is this. If we have a bold, honest defense for Christ, a bold, honest, unashamed witness for Christ, and you couple that with your own transformed life as Christ works His grace and His salvation through you, and when you declare the truth of God, one response by that gospel message is going to be your adversaries are going to be silenced, because they won't be able to say anything against you. And the proof of the pudding is Acts 4:14. And then look at 1 Peter 2 as we close. Take Romans 3:19 in light of Acts 4:14. Look at 1 Peter 2 verses 15 to 16, friends. For so is the will of God that with well-doing, that has a reference to that transformed life, ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. I believe Romans 3:19 answers to that bold witness, that bold defense, and 1 Peter 2 verses 15 to 16, I believe touches the other side of a transformed life. Peter says, for this is the will of God, that with well-doing, and that well-doing, I believe, is going to be translated in a life that is brought into conformity to God's Word. In the context of well-doing, You're going to put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, whereby they cannot gainsay and they cannot contradict what you are declaring. It may be for a season, but nonetheless, my friends, you're going to cause the world to stifle itself as they take notice of you and the Rabbi Jesus, who ought to be the one who's your teacher and instructor. Let's close in prayer. Blessed Father, once again, we come before Thee to thank You for this day. We thank You for the privilege and the opportunity of feasting and drinking and dining upon Your Word. May we take to heart, Father, these lessons. May we be bold and with love in our defense of the gospel and in our presentation of the gospel. But Father, may that witness be coupled and may it be joined with a transformed life as it reflects the love of Christ through us. And in doing so, for some people, it may momentarily silence them and force them to take note that we have spent time with Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.